Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to do a brief review of what we talked about last week. And I do believe we're going to be getting into 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight. I think we've got a couple more weeks in 1 Peter. And then who knows what we'll do. Oh, wait, I know. 2 Peter. So we're talking about suffering. That's really what this last portion of 1 Peter chapter 4 is all about, suffering. Get familiar with it, get used to it, but it's got its uses. So the very last verse is verses 12 through 19. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We're going to pause there. I know we read the rest of it last week, but we're going to get back into some of these verses this week. But yeah, like I said, this is talking about suffering. And Peter starts off in these verses by telling us, do not be surprised when a fiery trial comes upon you. Now, we read quite often in the New Testament that the Christian is going to experience persecution. We are going to experience trials. But one thing that makes this particular verse different is that Peter adds an adjective to it, which is fiery. It's a very unique word. It only comes up three times in the New Testament. And when we're talking about fiery does, you know, fire does two distinct things. It either destroys or it refines. The idea is that when you refine something with fire, the purpose is to, you know, get rid of all those impurities in order for that metal or whatever is being refined to be stronger and more pure. And one of the reasons we should count on all joy when we encounter these trials of various kinds, including those that are fiery, is because we recognize it's going to produce a favorable result. There's a purpose to it. Nobody wants to suffer needlessly. I don't want to suffer needlessly. I know you don't either. But Scripture makes it very clear that when we suffer, there is a purpose to it. And Peter makes it clear here. It is for refinement, to bring forth those characteristics that God wants his people to have. I've talked about this before. It's really hard for us to have the quality of patience if we're not in positions that require patience. You know, it's going to be really hard to produce kindness if we're not in a position where kindness needs to be present. You can't be gentle unless you're in a position that requires and needs gentleness. So when we have these trials that require these characteristics to shine forth the characteristics of Christ, we recognize that's why we can rejoice, because it's helping us to produce the characteristics that God wants us to have. Now, we didn't spend too much time talking about verses 13 and 14, you know, because this is, you know, we've talked about similar subject matter before and how they support what we discussed in verse 12. You know, again, that suffering does serve a distinct purpose. But verse 14 is a bit unique on how it talks about how the Spirit of God rests upon us. The word for rest means to put at ease. It's the same word that Christ used in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." You know, obviously he's not talking about being physically rejuvenated. The vigor of youth is going to be returned to you when you get immersed into Christ, you know. It's that peace of mind in knowing that Christ is helping us and that our suffering won't be without reason. Most people believe that if they suffer for something, the reason is because they've done something wrong. And you know, I've experienced injuries from exercise, and it's typically because I've done something wrong. You know, when you look at an exercise, they say this is the right way to do it. And it's not just to help you get stronger. It's also so that you don't hurt yourself. I say, what do those guys know? I do it the wrong way, and I get an injury, and I'm like, yeah, well, that makes sense. I did it. I had the wrong form, and I experienced an injury. You know, I could look at that suffering. I can be like, well, I made a mistake, and it led to suffering. That works. But not so with Christ. You know, if you suffer for the sake of Christ, Scripture makes it really clear. It's not because you've done something wrong. In fact, it's the opposite. In all likelihood, it's because you've done something right. You've proclaimed the gospel message, or you're being that light in the darkness, or your behavior and your character is in direct contrast from the environment that you find yourself in. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's encouraging. Yeah, we wrapped up last week with verses 15 and 16. Well, we didn't actually. We're going to get into that tonight. Excuse me. So that kind of is the review. Does anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? All right, well, let's get into 15 and 16. So just to reiterate, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, again, this is one of these things that we're continuing to see from Peter, is that throughout his letter, he will tell us about the same thing, but he'll say it in different ways to ensure that the point he gives is not missed. And I like that, because sometimes I don't understand instructions when they're first given to me, but if somebody else can say, well, here's what it means, or put them in words that I understand, I appreciate that. Peter does that throughout his letter, I think, to make sure we don't understand the points being made. You know, our house is full of IKEA stuff. Boy, do we like that Swedish furniture. You know, sometimes those Swedes, the English instructions aren't all there. And I'll be looking at that, and I'm like, I don't know what they're talking about here. Hand it to my wife, she'll be like, oh, this is what it means. I'm like, oh, well, now that you've explained it, I get it. But I think that's kind of what's happening in verses 15 and 16. Peter is telling us things that he's already told us before, but he's putting it in a different way. I mean, Peter says in verse 15 that nobody should suffer as a thief or as a murderer or as a meddler or as an evildoer. Now, the most obvious question is, why would I suffer for those things if I'm not those things? And I think what Peter is doing here is he's just rewording some of the things that he has already talked about in this letter just to make sure that everyone gets it. For example, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. A few pages back. And I want to hit verses 19 through 21. He says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." See, Peter makes it clear in verse 20 that if a person suffers for doing evil, God doesn't give you credit for that. A person is supposed to suffer for doing evil. You do evil things, bad things happen. That's the nature of the world. That's how it's supposed to work. Just like a person is supposed to be rewarded for doing good. And I get it. Nobody likes suffering. But if you're going to suffer, you need to make sure that you're suffering for the right reasons. And according to Peter, if we're going to suffer for anything, the reason you should suffer is for imitating Christ and bringing glory to God. That's the right reason to suffer. Now, with that in mind, you know why nobody should suffer as a murderer or an evildoer or as a meddler? Oh, those pesky meddlers. Or as a thief? Because you're not supposed to be doing those things. You should not suffer for doing those things because you're not supposed to be doing them in the first place. You're not supposed to be doing evil. You're not supposed to be stealing. You're not supposed to be meddling. You're not supposed to be murdering. So don't do them and you won't suffer for them. In fact, these are the things we've been commanded not to do. Now, I admit, maybe I'm misinterpreting this a little bit, but it seems to me that Peter is really just reemphasizing the points that he's made throughout this letter. The point being that if you're going to suffer, and sure enough, you will, make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. Now, part of the reason I think that I'm not misinterpreting that, Peter saying, don't let you suffer this way because you shouldn't be doing these things, is because of what he says in verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Flip back there. There's some contrast here. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," verse 16, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." There's a contrast there. In verse 15, you got people who suffer for sin. In verse 16, you got people who suffer for being a Christian. So saints, you may have seen these posts on social media that pretty much says, everything is hard, choose your hard. Right? Being married is hard, being divorced is hard, choose your hard. Being in shape is hard. Being out of shape is hard. Choose your heart. You know, being broke is hard. You know, being having money is hard. Choose your heart. I'd rather choose to have the money hard, right? But you choose it. You know, Peter makes it clear, you know what? Suffering is hard. I mean, that's what this whole portion of Scripture is about. We got to talk about it more because there's more verses that bring this up. But Peter is making it clear. You are going to suffer. It doesn't matter who you are, what your location is, what your skin color is, what your tax bracket is, what your political affiliations are. You're going to suffer. It doesn't matter. So if you're going to suffer, make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. But God gives us this fantastic choice. He says, you know, people, you can live sinful lives and suffer with the consequences that come with it, or you can choose to live righteously and reap the rewards that come with it. We need to be the people who choose the latter and take comfort in knowing that when we suffer, it's for good reason. Okay, questions or comments on that as we continue? Not a problem.
So the meddler, it says in King James or the New King James, it says a busybody.
Mm-hmm.
Is that just somebody who's up in other people's business?
Yeah, it is. Paul talks about it also in, what is it? I want to say 1 Timothy. Let me see. Maybe 2 Timothy. Is it Titus? You caught me on the spot here. What is it? It is one of those T books. You know what I'm talking about, Diane? It's the passage when he's talking about young women should marry. Numbers. I feel like it's like on the left-hand side. Oh, yeah, here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Yep, starting in verse 13. He says, besides that, they, young women, learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not, right? So it's talking about people who are in other people's business. Busy stirring up trouble rather than being busy doing the Lord's work, you know? Yeah. Nope, not at all. We took care of that, didn't we? Anyone else?
Do you want to hear the Greek word for it?
Sure, let's hear it.
Strong's G244, Alatria Episcopos.
Oh, well, there it is. There.
Alatria Episcopos. Say that three times fast.
I don't think I will, but it sounds cool. I don't think I could if I tried. I have enough trouble with English words, TK. I don't think I would do too good with that Greek.
I got something, Jeremiah, real quick. So you know how the New Testament puts a lot of emphasis on moral excellence and godly character.
Yep.
So I'm reading the the early church fathers, early church writers, and the thing that I'm seeing in all of their writings. I mean, I'm in the first century and just the beginning of the second century. Is the emphasis on godly character?
Yeah.
I mean. It got to the point where they would, when we get to like the 200s, late 100s, early 200s, they would put people off from being baptized because sinning after baptism was such a grave offense that they believed that you could lose your salvation. Now, it's not true, but they believed you could lose your salvation.
Right.
Even sinning just once or twice after being baptized. We go from that to where we're at today, which is... sin away, you mm-hmm. know, we're just a bunch of sinners. So, you know, I'm not saying go back to what it was in the tail end of the second century, but I'm just saying the emphasis made it through that there was such an emphasis on godly character.
It's like new creation principles on steroids. And people say new creation principles are radical, right? And those guys are saying, if you sin after baptism, you've done something horribly, horribly wrong. All right, well, let's keep on going. 17 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel message of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of this ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Excuse me. All right, so this is the last verses of the chapter. And again, I just want to reiterate that this whole portion of Scripture, it's ruling about suffering. You may even have a header right above verse 12 that mine says suffering as a Christian. And I think you got to just kind of keep that in mind as we work to interpret and thus apply these verses. Now, verse 17, it reads a bit strangely, in my opinion. And I looked up the NASB, I looked up the NIV, I looked up the ESV, I even looked up the modern literal translation on verse 17, and they all read a little bit differently. I didn't read King Jimmy or New King Jimmy. But depending on the translation, it sort of seems like judgment begins now. Some other translations make it sound like judgment is coming up later. It's just worded really peculiar here in verse 17. But if we step back and just look at the Scripture as a whole, which is what we've had to do a few times in 1 Peter, it makes it clear that everyone's going to be judged by God. God's judgment's going to be for everybody. And that is a message that is really clear. We can read about that in other portions of Scripture. For example, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of new creation principles. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm hitting verse 10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." See, I mean, Scripture makes it clear everybody's going to end up before Christ. Everyone. And obviously, there's a difference between what's going to occur in judgment between Christians and non-Christians. The righteous is going to be saved, Scripture says, maybe even scarcely, whereas the ungodly will not. Now, I know that it doesn't explicitly say what will be the outcome of the ungodly and sinner in 1 Peter chapter 4. I mean, flip back there. He sort of poses that rhetorical question. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? But the implications are pretty clear, which is what? The righteous will be scarcely saved. What's going to happen to the sinner? Not saved. Now, I just had a little side thought as I was preparing this message. So, Mark 16:16, excellent verse. We're all very familiar with it. Jesus says, "Those who are baptized and believe will be saved." But then he goes on to say, the second half of verse 16, "But those who do not believe will not be saved." The popular counter-argument to Mark 16:16 is what? Well, yes, Jesus does say that if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. But he doesn't say that if you're not baptized, you won't be saved at the end of verse 16. He just says that if you don't believe, you won't be saved. So that proves that baptism isn't essential. I think it's a really bogus argument. Because people are focusing a little bit too much on how not to be condemned rather than what it takes to be saved. You know, why don't you just focus on what Jesus says you need to do to be saved, and then you don't have to worry about the part when it comes to condemnation, right? Baptism isn't mentioned in the latter half of that verse because it doesn't need to be. Why would a person be baptized into Christ if he doesn't believe in Christ? That's an easy one. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Why are you baptized? Because you believe in Christ. Those who do not believe will not be saved. Well, of course it doesn't mention baptized. Because if you don't believe, why would you ever be baptized? You don't need to bring it up. What if you applied that same argument to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19? Because a person could say, yes, it does say here that a righteous person will scarcely be saved. But it doesn't say that sinners won't be saved. Would you ever use that argument there? It's the same argument. It doesn't say what's going to become of them. I mean, if you use the Mark 16:16 argument here, doesn't that mean that you don't need to focus on being righteous since it doesn't specifically say that the ungodly will be condemned? I know this is all rhetorical, but, you know, obviously if the righteous are scarcely saved, then the ungodly will be condemned. Plenty of verses that make that clear. But I just sort of wondered as I was looking through this, because it's not specific, could you use that same Mark 16:16 argument right here? Righteous are scarcely saved, but it doesn't say the ungodly would be condemned. Nobody would ever admit that. So if you apply that to Mark 16:16, the argument falls apart. But anyway, verse 19. It's really just, once again, Peter emphasizing what he covered throughout this chapter and throughout the letter thus far. You know, he's trying to hammer home that, yes, we are going to suffer in the name of Christ, you know, because of the name we carry, but it's going to yield a good result. Salvation. You know, you really need to have something to hang on to suffer. And if you're going to suffer for the name of Christ, you need to know why you're doing it. And Peter is making it clear, this is why we're doing it. This is why we're suffering, because this is what it's going to result in. Questions or comments as we before we get into chapter 5? Okay, let's have verses 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So 1 Peter chapter 5, it's not a very long chapter, it's only 14 verses, but we got some really great stuff in this chapter nonetheless. Peter starts off with instructions to the elders, which is what we just read in verses 1 through 4. Now, probably the first thing that might jump out at you is that Peter identifies himself as an elder. You know, he refers to himself as a fellow elder right there in verse 1. Now, this could probably be a little confusing to people because we know that Peter is an apostle, which was a position of the church of the highest authority, and the elder was somebody in a different position. But personally, I think this is fairly easy to explain, is that Peter is not using the term elder as a position that he was holding, but he's talking about the similar responsibilities that he bore with elders. For example, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Now I'm looking at verses 11 through 12. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, also known as elders, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Okay? So if you look at these verses, we got several different positions that are listed. We got elders, we got apostles, we got evangelists, we got teachers, and they're all for the purpose of what? For building up the body for the work of ministry, right? And now we see there's different positions, there's different jobs, but they all share the same purpose, right? To build up the body for the work of ministry. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, it certainly looks like Peter, he's not referring himself to as an elder because he wants to be recognized as having two different positions or two different jobs. He's doing it as a way of expressing that he's doing the same thing that the elders are. As an apostle, he too is working to shepherd the flock, and he too is trying to set an example to the other members of the church. Again, there's no reason to get confused with this verse and being like, wait a minute, why is Peter calling himself an elder when that's a separate position when he's an apostle? No, he's just making it clear that he is sharing the same responsibilities as the elders and help them persevere. So let's flip back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And there's something important I want to point out in verses 2 and 3. Which is, it's not just what we do in the church, but it's also how we do it. It's how we go about it. We all know that we're given a lot of instructions from God and from Christ about what we're supposed to do. And Matt was talking about virtue and moral excellence. And all these things we're supposed to go out and do to shine our light in the darkness and be salt in the earth and carry out these instructions and these commandments. You know, but it's not just what we do, it's also how we go about it. Peter makes it clear that the elders are not supposed to do their responsibilities under compulsion or for shameful gain. Compulsion, feeling like, you know, you got to do something because you're supposed to do it, even though you don't want to do it, which I get it. A lot of people feel that way in their job. You know, I don't feel like going to work today, but I got to go to work today because I got to get paid. So I'm going to do it, but it's not that I don't want to do it. You know, he also says not to do it for shameful gain, which can take many forms. You know, elders are supposed to be paid. So maybe some people could think, yeah, I'd like to be elder because I could use another source of income. That'd be nice. But of course, shameful gain, it can take a lot of different forms. Maybe some people just want to have the recognition that might come with that position of authority as an elder. But instead, Peter says elders should carry out their duties willingly and eagerly. Which means elders are supposed to do what they're supposed to do, not because they have to do it, but because why? Because they want to do it. They genuinely want to serve as elders. In fact, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you look at the qualifications for elders, you know what the very first one qualification is? It is a noble task they seek. First qualification of an elder is somebody who actually wants to be an elder. And they're doing it according to verse 3 here so that they'll set an example to others. That's what it says. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, this is something I want to talk about a little bit more, because we do see that God puts a lot of emphasis, and he pays quite a lot of attention to not just what people do, but why they do it. And we see this throughout Scripture. For example, let's go to Numbers 25. Someone talked about Numbers today. They knew I was going there. Numbers 25. I'm looking at verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. I might say play the harlot on NASB, I don't know. ESV is very, very straightforward with that. Here's what they were doing. These invited the people to make sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. All right, so if things weren't bad enough while people were engaged in idol worship, somebody brings in a woman from the outside nation, which was a no-no. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced them both, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Whew. So this is something that occurred to the Israelites while they were traveling through the wilderness, right? And things escalated rather quickly. I mean, you've got the Israelites, they're following Baal rather than God. We've got this Midianite woman coming into the camp. And Phinehas, who is a priest no less, he takes a spear and he kills both the Midianite woman and the guy she was with. Now, it wasn't the job of the priest to kill somebody if they betrayed the covenant. In fact, it's supposed to be like the job of many people. And they weren't supposed to ram a spear through them. What were they supposed to do? Stone them to death. Nowhere does it say in the law of Moses that if a person betrays the covenant, that they should die by spear by the hands of a priest. It doesn't say that. That's not in the law of Moses. Now, by doing so, one could argue that Phinehas was liable to judgment. I mean, after all, could a priest be killed for doing something that was outside of their purview? Sure, what happened to Aaron's sons when they offered strange fire in the tent? What happened to them? God said, nope, you guys are not supposed to do this. That's not in the law anywhere, so y'all are gone. But how does God respond to Phinehas' actions? Look at verses 10 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So God didn't just give Phinehas a pardon. He gave him the covenant of peace, an agreement that was going to apply to him and his descendants. And the reason wasn't just because of what he did. It was why he did it. It was his motive. He did it because he shared God's jealousy for his people. That jealousy being that God's people weren't to be shared with any other gods. They were his people. Phinehas expressed God's will through his actions. Now, before we look at another example, I don't want anybody walking away from here saying, if somebody is doing something against God, I'm going to get my spear out. This is totally okay. Preacher man said so. No, that's not what we're doing. We're in a new covenant. And although these things are written down as an example for us, people will know us by what? According to John 13:35. Why what?
Our aim.
Our aim of where we direct our love, right? Where we direct our love, not where we direct our spears. We're all good with that, right? Kids, watch, looking at y'all. All right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Six and seven. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Saints, nowhere in the New Testament are we instructed to tithe. It doesn't exist. Tithe means tenth. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say you must give a tenth of whatever you earn. But we are encouraged to give, to make sure that the needs of the church are fulfilled. Now, not just what we give is important, but these verses make it clear the way we go about it is also important. You know, we're not supposed to give under compulsion, just like the elders are not supposed to serve as elders under compulsion. We don't want to give because we feel like we have to. We want to give because we want to, because we want to see the needs of the saints being met. And quite often that can come in the form of money. It can come in the form of a lot of ways. But if you genuinely want those things, the needs of the church and the saints to be met, you'll also want to give, and you're going to want to do it cheerfully. And see, saints, I think part of the reason that God wants us to serve his will with pure motives, regardless of whatever member of the body you are, is because when you do something because you want to rather than you have to, does that give better results? Does it give better results when you want to do something versus have to do something? You know, a person who really doesn't want to do something is usually only going to do enough to say that they did. It will be the bare minimum. And is the bare minimum the best results? I mean, just think about how that looks in our day-to-day lives. Parents, what happens when your kids do something because they genuinely want to, with enthusiasm, versus a bare minimum attitude? Do you get better results? Yeah. Employers. Well, we got a few managers here, Jaden and TK. Do you get better results from your employees when they want to do something versus have to? Do you have any people like that, Jaden? He looks confused. He's like, do those kind of people actually exist? Who want it? No, Jaden says they don't. Yeah, you're going to get better results when a person wants to do something versus have to. And I think we would all agree that our God deserves the very best results. I mean, if you look at any of those sacrifices that he requires in the Old Testament, it was always supposed to be the best, right? Without blemish, not sick, able to reproduce, healthy. Why? Because God deserves the very best. And that's why when we carry out his will and instructions, we do it with zeal and enthusiasm, because what we want are the very best results for our God. Questions or comments on that as we continue? Okay, let's look back to 1 Peter chapter 5. We must go back. This is a good one. Verse 5 is what we're going to hit. That's where we're going to end on tonight. It says, likewise, you who are younger. So we have the instructions for the elders. Now we have the instructions for the youth. Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right, instructions to the youth. Now, as a side note here, sometimes you will see kids who are Jehovah's Witnesses riding around on bikes, doing their mission, knocking on doors, and they've got a tag on their shirt that says, Elder so-and-so, right? Is it Mormons? I get those two confused. Elder so-and-so. I actually looked this up on, I think they both do it, right? I feel like I looked this up online. All right. Now, if you go back and if you look at the qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1, one of those qualifications is that they're supposed to have believing children. Now, a lot of people take liberty with that qualification and claim that, you know, they have believing children because their children say that they believe exactly what they believe, which is in God and in Christ. But another way that word believing is used in the New Testament is the same word, it can just be translated different, is faithful. And we don't have time to get into it tonight, but long story short, children, like young children, you know, you don't see them described in the New Testament as believers or faithful. That word is not attached to children in the New Testament. It's a descriptive term that is reserved for adults. Now, I say all that because if a person is in the position of elder, it means that their kids are old enough to become Christians. So an elder will likely be somebody who is older. Now, that makes sense, right? Because anytime somebody is described as being elderly, what are they? Are they young or are they older? Anyone? Dale? No, okay. No. So if you take this instruction, who qualifies as younger if elders are teenagers? What does younger mean? What's that? I still didn't hear. Toddlers, yeah. This is an instruction for toddlers. You who are younger, toddlers. But anyway, the instruction in verse 5, it makes a lot more sense when elders are older folks, because the younger would encompass a lot more people. And the instructions are for younger people to be subject to the elders. Now, I know that the idea of being subject to something is not very appealing in this day and age. I've officiated many weddings and interviewed many couples who said, they're believing Christians, they believe in God. Okay, well, do you want me to mention God during the wedding ceremony? Yes. Do you mean to read scripture during the ceremony? Yes. But not Ephesians chapter 5. They don't say Ephesians chapter 5 because they don't know that's where it's found. But they say, we don't want to hear anything about women being subject to their husbands. You just need to leave that out. I ain't going to be subject to no man. Uh-uh. But you believe in God in the Bible, right? Yes. Just not that one verse. Okay. Matt's bold. He's like, opening verse. Yeah. But of course, if we look at Ephesians chapter 5 in its entirety, we see that the reason why I should be agreeable to that, aside from it being an instruction from God, is because the husband is supposed to love his wife as a member of his own body. You know, he's not supposed to hurt and take advantage of her. And that's the same reason why people shouldn't have any problem being subject to elders, and also why the qualification for elders is so high. An elder should be the kind of person who has such high moral character that he's not going to hurt the church or take advantage of the church. And that matches really matches up well with what Peter talks about with elders, that they shouldn't take that position for shameful gain. Look at verse 6 and 7. I'm sorry, we're going to go a little bit further. A little bit further. Sorry, I completely messed the whole thing up, didn't I? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, verse 6 is all about humility. Same as at the end of verse 5. And we spent plenty of time in this subject talking about humility, or in this study talking about humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Nothing prevents a person from being saved and growing like pride does. A proud person, they act like they know everything. So how can you teach somebody something if they think they know everything? You know, that's the opposite of growth. And again, we've talked about the importance of humility many, many times in this study, so we don't have to talk about it more tonight. I'm sure we will in the future. But I want to talk a little bit more about verse 7, because verse 7 has always been really meaningful to me. And we're going to spend the last couple minutes talking about it, because like y'all, I have gone through, and I regularly go through, things that cause anxiety. And one of the great things about anxiety is that it can come from anything in life. Absolutely anything. Kids, jobs, finances, parents, house, cars, hobbies. Anxiety can come from anything. It doesn't discriminate. It's awesome. I mean, it's not like like joy, which might only come from a few areas, but anxiety, anything and everything. It comes from, it doesn't discriminate. And because anxiety can range from a nuisance to full-blown debilitation, people are going to look for an outlet to treat that anxiety. Now, I've talked many times about what it is that make Christians unique, that we can produce the fruit of the Spirit regardless of the situation or the circumstance. That we don't repay evil for evil. We don't repay reviling for reviling. It's one of the things that makes Christians unique. In verse 7 right here, this is something else that makes us unique. See, we are the only people who can cast our anxieties on God. We're God's chosen people. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Nobody has access to God like we do. Verse 7 helps us to understand just how amazing that is, because it means we can take our cares and our anxieties to him, our worries. We can have confidence that he hears us, and we know that out of his love for us, he's going to comfort us. He's going to hear us. He's listening. Now take a moment to consider how those who don't know God or are known by God, how do they channel that anxiety? I mean, some people treat it with drugs and alcohol. Some people take it out on others, like coworkers or friends or family members. You know, they blame other people, and that can take a lot of different forms. Sometimes people will just give up and check out altogether and just say, I'm done. I can't take it anymore. I'm done. Verse 7 is a very simple statement, but you really got to take a moment to consider what kind of an amazing gift this is. A gift that means no matter what we're going through, no matter how big or small it is, we can take it to God and have confidence that he's listening, he hears us, and that he cares. That is an amazing gift, saints. And the day and age we live in where anxiety can come and does come from anything and everything, we know that we don't have to resort to things that are only going to mask those anxieties and not take them away, but we can literally cast them on God. We can say, I don't want these anymore. Here you go, God. And he takes them. That is an amazing thing that nobody else can claim. And it's one of those things that I hope we never take it for granted.